Father, we thank thee for this precious truth. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. We thank thee that according to the message of Thessalonians, thou hast called us to be prepared for the second coming of Christ. And so we would cling with the O Lord, faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. We pray it for the instructor of this class. We pray it for each individual member of this class. And we pray it for our sophomore class as a whole, Lord. Faithful is he that calls you. He will also do it. Now we commit these closing periods to thee, and we pray that we may enter deeper into the hearts of Jesus Christ through these last two periods on Thessalonians. We ask in Jesus' precious name. At the top of page 154, we come to the third step of preparation. Don't forget, at the end of each one of the final chapters of 1 Thessalonians, we have a special section on the second coming of Christ. And in addition to that, at the beginning of chapter 5, we have another section on the second coming of Christ. From a careful study of 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13, mention and discuss the third step of preparation for Christ's coming. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we also do toward you. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The first step of preparation is loving holiness. I want you to notice from this passage how love and holiness go together. All true love is holy. There's no such a thing as unholy love. And all true holiness is loving. There's no such thing as unloving holiness. These two things go together. Loving holiness in preparation for the coming of the Lord. Now, at the end of chapter 3, this quality is mentioned. And then in the opening verses of chapter 4, it's developed in detail. What are the characteristics of loving holiness? Let me mention two of them. One is in the first 8 verses of chapter 4, moral purity or sanctification. Moral purity or sanctification. You know, today we've come to the place where we regard that word sanctification as a highly theological term. And most people don't even use it unless they have in mind some theology of the Christian life, some theology of sanctification. But in these first 8 verses of chapter 4, you'll find that word used 3 times. And it's used in the context of fornication. Paul doesn't involve us here in some detailed study of theology. But what is sanctification? It's just the opposite of fornication. You know, whenever a person refers to the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he usually thinks of the rapture of the saints when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But you know, more than half of this chapter is devoted to the subject of moral purity. In other words, I like to say that the chapter begins with a warning against immorality. And it concludes with the truth of immortality. And it shows you how practical and down-to-earth the Bible is. You can try this on some Christian who's well-taught in the Bible and say, what comes into your mind when I say 1 Thessalonians 4? You nearly always say, the rapture, when we come up to meet the Lord. That's true. But that isn't the start of the chapter. The start of the chapter discusses immorality. And then the chapter closes with that wonderful section on immortality and the rapture of the saints when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The second characteristic of loving holiness in these verses is honest work. Chapter 4, verse 11. Satan hates honest work. If I'm lazy and if I don't love honest work, I don't really love the coming of Christ. If you're laying here and you don't really love honest work, you don't really love the coming of Christ. Here's one reason why it's so serious for a person to be lazy. Because if I'm lazy, I'm not living in the light of Christ's second coming. If you're lazy, you're not living in the light of Christ's second coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. And you have that same emphasis given later in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians stresses the fact that one proof we're looking forward to the coming of the Lord is that we love good, hard, honest work. I like to divide 1 Thessalonians 4 into these two parts. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, the presence of my body. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, the future of my body. And what the Bible says about the future of my body, it says in terms of the presence of my body. So don't give people an incomplete view of 1 Thessalonians 4. Don't just say the rapture when you think of 1 Thessalonians 4, but get the whole picture. The first 12 verses is the present of my body, and then the last verse is the future of my body. The fourth step of preparation is in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And I'm going to discuss the fourth step of preparation for the coming of Christ. The fourth step we might call comfort in bereavement or hope in death in terms of the coming of the Lord. Comfort in bereavement or hope in death in terms of the coming of the Lord. In itself, it's not wrong to cry when a loved one dies. But you know, a great many church members are almost like seasoning in their attitude to death. That's always one problem a minister has when he's conducting a funeral service. It's the wrong use of emotion. And if he does not, he can just comfort people with a false comfort that introduces self-pity. And he doesn't introduce real comfort at all. I conducted a funeral service a good many years ago, one in which people actually took a picture of the corpse. Somebody stood up on a ladder and just put the camera down on the corpse and took a picture of the corpse. And the way many people, church members, act when loved ones die, you think they never expected to see them again. Here is one evidence that the coming of the Lord is real in my life. It's my attitude when my loved ones die. Comfort in bereavement, hope in death. Did you notice twice in this passage, the Holy Spirit uses the idea of death as a sleep? Chapter 4, verse 13, then the fall asleep. Chapter 4, verse 14, falling asleep in Jesus. For the person who trusts in the Lord, death is no more to be feared than sleep. How much do you fear going to sleep at night? You see, if you and I are living in victory, trusting the Lord, that the epistles of Paul have been grounding us in, then we won't be any more afraid of death than we are going to sleep at night. Now, of course, when the Bible talks about death as sleep, it never talks about the soul sleeping. Soul sleep is a wrong doctrine. It says that when you die, you're in unconsciousness and you don't know anything until the resurrection. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about the soul sleeping, but it talks about the body sleeping. You know what the word cemetery means? The word cemetery means simply a sleeping place. That's what cemetery means. It comes from the Greek word koinotelion. Let me give you the Greek equivalent and then the English equivalent of it. Here's the Greek word for cemetery. It's koinotelion. And the English equivalent, K-O-I-N-E-T-E-R-I-O-N. Long E, you need to say it. Koinotelion. It means simply a sleeping place. And that's how we get our English word cemetery. Just a sleeping place. I want to read for you the two committals which are commonly used. The first one is the most common committal used when somebody dies. Then I want to give you one that I got from my pastor at home that I like so much better. When a Christian dies, because I can't use it for unsaved people, but they use it only for Christians. The first one gives you sort of a weird feeling. Perhaps you're familiar with this. For as much as it has pleased Almighty God in His all-wise providence to take from this earth the soul of our beloved one, He did not commit His body to the ground. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Awaiting that great day when the earth shall give up her dead. And they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Now that's the committal which is often used, and that's the one I use when I'm conducting the funeral of an unsaved person. But here's the one I got from my pastor at home, and I like to use it when I'm conducting the funeral of a Christian. For as much as it pleased Almighty God in His all-wise providence to take from this earth the soul of our beloved one, we do now commit His body to the triune God, whose it is. You see, not to the ground, earth, earth, ashes, ashes, dust to dust. No, no. To the triune God, whose it is. To God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Awaiting with glad confidence that glorious day when the dead in Christ will rise first. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If any of you would like for me to give you that, I'll be glad to copy it off on the typewriter and you ask before at the close of the period of day. This wonderful passage in chapter 4, 13 to 18, is commonly regarded as the most outstanding reference to the return of Christ in 1 Thessalonians. Mention yourself any relations you find between 4, 13 to 18 and the first specific reference to Christ's return. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, describes God as the living God. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And then chapter 4, 13 to 18, describes the life-giving God. You see, chapter 1, 9 and 10, He's a living God. He has life in Himself. And then chapter 4, 13 to 18, He's the life-giving God. He gives life to others. You might also say that chapter 1, 9 and 10 describes the resurrection of Christ. And then chapter 4, 13 to 18 describes the resurrection of the saints, the resurrection of Christians. Would you underscore this statement, please? This passage in chapter 4, 13 to 18, shows that one of the chief purposes of 1 Thessalonians was to comfort Christians by showing that their loved ones and friends who had died would not be deprived of the glories to be revealed at Christ's coming, but would share equally with all living ones at His return. Give the meaning of the underscored words, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Evidently, when Paul said, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord," he wasn't referring to something which Jesus said that's recorded in the four Gospels. He is referring to the fact that he had a special revelation from the Lord about the rapture of the saints. He was caught up to the third heaven. He heard things not lawful for man to utter. And evidently one of those things was this revelation about the resurrection of the saints. The word of the Lord is evidently not what he's referring to from the gospel, but just a special revelation that Paul had from the ascended Lord. In the margin, we'll just write 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 to 4. I think this passage is a parallel to 2 Corinthians 12, 2 to 4. By reading carefully 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, make a written study of everything connected with the rapture, which shows what a wonderful event it will be. Now you know what the word rapture means. It comes from the Latin word rapio, R-A-P-I-O, and rapio means to seize or to catch up. What is the rapture of the saints? It's the catching up of the saints, the seizing of the saints. When I answer this question, I want to reword it. See, if I were making out this question again, I'd reword it like this, because I think it's more scriptural than the way I gave it originally. Make a written study of everything connected with the rapture, which shows how wonderful Jesus is. You see, the way I stated it before, make a study of everything connected with the rapture, which shows what a wonderful event it will be. I changed that. It gives a more personal touch to it. It makes it more Christ-centered. You know, it's possible to be rapture-centered rather than Christ-centered. But in our study of the rapture, as in anything else, we're to be Christ-centered and not event-centered. So I want to mention four things from the rapture which helps to show how wonderful Jesus is. The first is his omnipotence. The rapture reveals the Lord Jesus as the one who can prevent death. And the resurrection reveals Christ as the one who can overcome death. You see what we mean by these two words? Rapture means taking up the Christians who have not yet died. And the rapture shows the omnipotence of Christ as the one who can prevent death. Then the resurrection deals with those who have already died. And the resurrection reveals the omnipotence of Christ because it shows that he is the one who will overcome death after it has actually taken place. When I give you this caution, I think there is a selfish way of talking about the coming of the Lord, like this. Some years ago I heard a person say, oh, you know, I want Jesus to come again. I want to see all that. I want to see all that, and I want to go to heaven without dying. If anybody would ask you this question, how would you answer? Do you want to go to heaven without dying, or would you rather go into the presence of the Lord through the path, the gateway of death? I believe the answer is, I want the will of the Lord. I want the will of the Lord. You know, it's an interesting thing. The New Testament nowhere uses this expression, if the Lord tarries. The New Testament never uses that, if the Lord tarries. I believe there's a scriptural way of using it, but the New Testament never uses it. The New Testament uses the expression, if the Lord will. If the Lord will, not if the Lord tarries. And if you would ask me, would you rather go to heaven without dying, or would you rather go to heaven through the gateway of death? My answer would be, I want the will of the Lord. I want the will of the Lord. You see, the rapture reveals Christ is the one who can prevent death. And the resurrection reveals Christ as the one who overcomes death. The second attribute of Christ revealed in the rapture is his omnipresence. And I want to give a revelation of this is the shout. Chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And this shout will be heard simultaneously by Christians all over the world. By what a wonderful miracle this is. This shout will be heard by Christians simultaneously all over the world. Perhaps all of us are familiar with those words that come from Revolutionary War days. Those words from Revolutionary War days say that where there the embattled farmers stood and fired the shot heard round the world. Figuratively speaking, that was true, that the embattled farmers of Concord fired the shot heard round the world. But then this will be a shout which will be literally heard around the world. Every Christian, dead or alive, in Africa will hear Jesus shout and will meet him in the clouds of glory. Every Christian in India, dead or alive, will hear Jesus shout and will rise to meet him in the clouds of glory. Every Christian in North America, South America, Australia, all the islands of the sea will hear Jesus shout and will rise to meet him in the clouds of glory. It's a wonderful revelation of the omnipresence of Christ. Then the third attribute is his sovereignty. The rapture emphasizes the sovereignty of Christ because it shows his sovereign control over natural law. And he mentioned two of those natural laws over which Christ is sovereign, as demonstrated by the rapture. The first is the law of gravity, which tends to pull us downward. But you see, Christ is sovereign over the law of gravity. And one day he's going to take you up in defiance of the natural law of gravity. And one day he's going to take you up in defiance of the natural law of gravity. And the other natural law is that of altitude. How high up can a man go into the air and still survive? Not very far, and we're having an awful lot of tests about that at the present time as to how far you can go. But if you ever look up into the heavens and just realize one day my body's going to be up there. One day my body's going to be up there. You look up in the heavens and say, one day your body's going to be up there. It's a demonstration of the fact that Christ is in sovereign control of all physical laws. The law of gravity and the law of altitude. Then the fourth attribute is the glory of Christ. In chapter 4, verse 17 says that we shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now those clouds aren't just ordinary clouds. Those are glory clouds. I think it makes a wonderful study to trace the time of glory clouds through the Bible. I wonder how many of you know the first time that Shekinah glory cloud appears in the Bible. It's in Exodus chapter 13, after God's people are delivered from Egypt. And after God's people have been delivered and redeemed from Egyptian bondage, then the glory cloud begins to lead the redeemed people of God. Then come over to Luke chapter. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. That at the birth of Christ, the shepherds were in the open field, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. You see, that's that same supernatural light that led the people of Israel in the Old Testament. A pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. Matthew 17, verse 5, describes the transfiguration of Christ. I think if you read Matthew 17 along with Luke 9 on the transfiguration of Christ, you'll see that the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus took place at night. It was in the middle of the night when he was transfigured before them. And when he's there transfigured before them in the middle of the night, Luke's gospel shows that if you read it carefully, I think you'll see. It's in the middle of the night, and the light of Christ's countenance just drove away the midnight blackness and the midnight darkness. Then again in Acts 1, verse 9, when the Lord Jesus ascended, a cloud received him out of their sight. His bones remind us of the fact they don't have clouds at that season of the year in Palestine. That's a Satan cloud, as they call it. And it's in the summer of the year. They don't have clouds at that season. That wasn't an ordinary cloud. That was a supernatural cloud that guided the redeemed people of God. And then here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, you have the cloud at the rapture and the resurrection. We shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I love to compare 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 with Acts 1, 9. Acts 1:9 tells about the homegoing of the Lord Jesus. And 1 Thessalonians 4:17 tells about the homegoing of Christians. And the wonderful analogy is that as Christians, we're going to have the same glorious homegoing that Jesus had. One day, I'm going to have the same glorious homegoing that Jesus had. One day, you're going to have the same glorious homegoing that Jesus had. Let me recapitulate that just a moment. Notice how I changed the wording of the question, not make a written study of everything connected with the rapture, which shows what a wonderful event it will be. That's really rapture study, not Christ study. But make a study of the rapture to show how wonderful Jesus is. And I was mentioning those four attributes of Christ revealed by the rapture. His omnipotence, his omnipresence, his sovereignty, and his glory. On page 155, we have the fifth step of preparation in the first 11 verses. of chapter 5. In the careful study of 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-11, mention and discuss the fifth step of preparation for the coming of Christ. The fifth step is in the word watchfulness. Watchfulness in terms of the Lord's coming. Now, one of the best ways to know what watchfulness is to show the opposite of watchfulness according to this passage. Chapter 5, verse 6 gives the contrast that watching is the opposite of sleeping. Listen to these words in chapter 5, verse 6. For then we must not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. Let me give you two other words that are the opposite of watchfulness. One is the word indifference, and the other is the word carelessness. Indifference, carelessness. Those are the opposite of watchfulness in relation to the Lord's coming. I was very much interested in what one of the students said a year or so ago about the way we often go through our school year and then the special dangers. You probably sense, even though you've been here just a couple of years, that in every part of the year, there's special dangers where Satan would try to sidetrack us, and he doesn't attack us exactly the same way, because we're in different moods as we go through the school year. But the idea was that we started off in the fall. Particularly, I know they mentioned this, not this school year, but last school year. Everybody saw the last school year, we just had an unusually good beginning, and the school as a whole, not just one group, but the school as a whole, had a wonderful beginning. And they told me that some of the monitors, the dormitories, when they met together, had their prayer, but they didn't have much to discuss for the longest time last year. I think it was one of the first years we'd ever had that. They didn't have anything, any system problems like for a long time. And then, of course, he mentioned it this way. He said, we've begun to get careless. We've begun to get careless. Well, I know on the surface that doesn't sound so bad. Until you contrast it with watchfulness for the Lord's coming. But why is it such a serious thing to be careless? It's because if I'm careless, I'm not watchful in terms of the coming again of the Lord. I like to show the relation between chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Chapter 4, 13 to 18 might be entitled, The Comfort of the Second Coming. And the verses that follow, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, might be entitled, The Challenge of the Second Coming. Well, of course, those are two great aspects of the truth. The comfort of the second coming and the challenge of the second coming. Show how the following underscored words in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, are a key to the message of the entire book. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. In the margin here, would you please write Ephesians 6:17. Ephesians 6:17 says, take the helmet of salvation. Now here again, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, we have the helmet of salvation. But I think there's a difference between those two uses of the word. If you set the context in Ephesians 6:17, I think you'll see that he is talking about the helmet of total salvation. As we'll see earlier in our study of Romans, total salvation is salvation past, salvation present, salvation future. And that's what Ephesians has been describing in detail, total salvation. Ephesians 6:17 says, take the helmet of total salvation. But if you check the context of this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, I think you'll see he's saying, for a helmet, take the hope of future salvation, of completed salvation. Go back for a moment to the illustration which is used, the helmet of the Roman soldier. Remember what I told you when we studied Ephesians 6? That helmet of the Roman soldier was such a strong thing that it even withstood the battle axe of the enemy. They fought with battle axes in those days. When somebody takes his battle axe, bring it down on the helmet of the Roman soldier. But that stone wouldn't give way before even the battle axe of the enemy. And that's the illustration of the second coming of Christ. If the second coming of Christ is really a reality in my life, it'll be like a helmet. But even the battle axe of the enemy couldn't cleave that thing asunder. You see, Ephesians 6:17 is the helmet of total salvation, which includes future salvation. But 1 Thessalonians 5:8, in its context, is talking especially about the helmet of future salvation, the longing for the Lord's return, and the hope of the Lord's second coming. Let me say just a word about this statement in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, where the Holy Spirit speaks of the day of the Lord as so coming as a thief in the night. The question is, what is meant by that expression, the day of the Lord? What is meant by the expression, the day of Christ? A good many of you may be familiar with the fact that some make these expressions to refer to different things. Some take the expression, the day of Christ, to be equal to what they call the coming for the saints. The Christ comes for the saints. That's the day of Christ. And then, the day of the Lord comes later, many would say 7 years later, and that's the coming with the saints at the end of the tribulation period. May I ask how many of you have heard that interpretation? A very common one, the coming for the saints, coming with the saints. Now, you won't find all premillennialists will agree on that. But what I want you to start with is what's absolutely clear, common denominator. Then after you get what's clear, common denominator, then you can go into your more disputed facts, disputed ideas. One reason I emphasize this is that for years, I wasn't sure, I hadn't made up my mind whether I accept that or not. And therefore, these expressions just pretty much went to waste as far as I was concerned, because I involved them in the controversy. Now, quite apart from the controversy between the pre-tribs and the post-tribs, what's the basic idea of the expression, the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord? You see, it means the day of His exaltation, the day of His ascendancy. What is the day of Christ? It's the day of Christ's ascendancy. Let me spell that word. Not a very common one. I think that's correct. A-S-C-E-N-C-Y. The day of His ascendancy, or the day of His exaltation. That's the day of Christ, the day of His ascendancy. What's the day of the Lord? It's the day of the Lord's exaltation, the day of the Lord's ascendancy. Some of you may be familiar with that common proverb which says, every dog has his day. Now, what's the meaning of that common proverb, every dog has his day? What that means is that every human being has some time when he's on top. That's the way to use it. All right, now come to this expression, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. And don't get lost in the controversy. I'm very glad for you to make up your mind individually about that if you don't lose the glory of this main thing. Oftentimes you read this in the Old Testament prophets, the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. What does it mean? Usually in the Old Testament prophets, in a great many cases, it's the day of wrath, the day of judgment, but not exclusively so. Sometimes it's a great day of glory in mercy rather than in wrath or in judgment. But the day of Christ is the day of Christ's exaltation. The time when Christ will have His day. His day. Dr. Schaefer at Dallas Seminary used to take this and set over against 1 Corinthians 4:3. 1 Corinthians 4:3 talks about man's day. Man's day. You see, in a real sense, today we're living in man's day. We're living in man's day. But what's the day of Christ? It's set over against man's day. It's the day when Christ has the ascendancy, the exaltation. The day of the Lord is the day when the Lord has the ascendancy, has the exaltation. Then if you get clear on that, then you're ready for your disputed point. The police things don't make the mistake I made for years. Not making up your mind on anything about these disputed matters. You just think, well, one person says this and one says that. I don't know. Well, I'm very glad to allow for leverage on disputed matters if you get clear on the cardinal point. And that's the foundation. The sixth step of preparation, Matthew discussed this sixth step of preparation for the coming of Christ from the study of 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. The Bible just calls it complete sanctification. Complete sanctification in preparation for the coming of Christ. As you may know, chapter 5, verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians is a verse which is commonly used in the theological problem of dichotomy and trichotomy. Are y'all familiar with those theological terms? Dichotomy means simply if it's to cut in two, and trichotomy means to cut into three parts. In other words, the dichotomy teaches that man is made up of two parts, body and soul and spirit. But soul and spirit are just interchangeable ways of expressing the other part of man. See, that's dichotomy. Trichotomy says that man is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Well, I doubt if you'll ever fully make up your mind on some of these details. One thing that struck me is that sometimes the Bible uses those words, soul and spirit, with different meanings, and sometimes it uses them in an interchanging way. For instance, 1 Thessalonians, Luke 1, 46 and 47. In Luke 1, 46 and 47, Mary, at the birth of Christ, gave this wonderful song. And watch what she says in Luke 1, 46 and 47. She says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, everywhere in Luke 1, 46 and 47, Mary was using those words soul and spirit in an interchanging way. The two things. See, it's parallelism. My spirit, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, soul and spirit seem to be used in a different sense. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved intact. Now, personally, I think the word soul here, you see, soul is just the word psyche, from which we get psychology, which is the study of the mind. I think soul here just means the mind. I pray God your whole spirit and mind and body be preserved intact. But the main thing I'm trying to emphasize is this. The main point of this passage is not, do you believe in dichotomy or do you believe in trichotomy? The main point of the passage is not into how many parts are you divided, two or three. The main part of the passage is this. God is able to keep all the different parts into which I'm divided. That's what the passage is talking about. And you know, often we take a scripture like this, and you so embroil it in controversy that you miss the main purpose of it. Paul's main purpose here was not to try to get somebody to be a trichotomist or a dichotomist. But his purpose here was to get a person to trust the Lord. Somebody tells me, dichotomy is in. I'm divided into two parts. I say, well, hallelujah, God's able to keep those two parts into which I'm divided. Somebody else comes and says, I'm a trichotomist. I believe you're divided into three parts. And I say, hallelujah again, because God is able to keep the three parts into which I'm divided. You see, that's the purpose of this passage. Then it's all right to use it in your theological problem, but don't make that sense. For years, I didn't get much out of this passage at all because I was so embroiled in the theological controversy as to whether you ought to be a dichotomist or a trichotomist that I missed the main point. In how many parts I'm divided, I'm not dead sure. The Sometimes when my problems are great, I think I'm divided to about 1,500 different parts. But in how many parts I'm divided isn't the main point, but God is able to keep all the parts into which I'm divided. And God is able to keep all the parts into which you're divided. Complete sanctification in preparation for the coming of Christ. The 1 Thessalonians 5:16-22 contains 8 short commands. It is sometimes referred to as the octagon of command. You know, an octagon is an 8-sided figure. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything gets done. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Make yourself at least 2 or 3 of these commands, showing how practical they are for you in your Christian life. Before you study the commands separately, get the common denominator. What do they all have in common? And the thing they all have in common is that they're supernatural commands. Boy, I want to tell you, I can't do any of these things in my own strength. You just read them through. And one right after the other, you've got 8 supernatural commands from God to us. Let me mention and just discuss briefly 3 of these commands. The first one is, in everything, give thanks. And notice the reason which is given. This is the sufficient reason. In everything, give thanks, because it'll all work out right in the end. See, it doesn't say that. Look what it says. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There's no other reason than that. You see, it's the appeal to unquestioning obedience. Students, real obedience is unquestioning. If it isn't unquestioning, it isn't true obedience. You students need this, and boy, I tell you, we faculty members need it. Oh, do I ever need it. Real obedience is unquestioning obedience. If it isn't unquestioning, then it isn't real obedience. Yes? No, what he's saying is, in everything you thank for, this giving thanks is the will of God. That's what he's talking about. That's the attitude, you see. For this, giving thanks in everything is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You ever heard anybody say this? You can give thanks in everything, but can't give thanks for everything. How do you say that? I've heard people say it. Because another passage in the Bible that knocks that in your head. I remember I used to say that to my students. I'd say, now I don't think you can give thanks for everything. That's too much to ask. But you can give thanks in everything. In everything, you can always find something to give thanks for. But you can't give thanks for everything. And I thought that from 1 Thessalonians 5:18. See, in everything give thanks. And then one day I was reading Ephesians 5:20. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. I'm not only to give thanks in everything, I'm to give thanks for everything. Let's try again. Second one of these commands that I wanted to mention is 1 Thessalonians 5:20. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 says, despise not prophesying. Despise not prophesying. Now I think the way that word is used here, it doesn't mean predictions of the future. I don't think that's what he's talking about. You know, the basic idea of a prophet is one who speaks in the past of another. Or in behalf of. A prophet's one who speaks in behalf of another. And I think here the word prophesying should just be translated preaching. Despise not preaching. Despise not prophesying. You know, there's a great danger of doing that in any school like this. I was talking to one of my relatives who's teaching in another school. Let's say years of last Christmas, something like that. And he was there with his daughter who'd been in school. And he was saying, he said, you know, I love to be able to preach the message to my students. But what he said. I just flipping him on the side. So that he really know I'm preaching. I don't want him to think I'm preaching. Because I think it hurts the masses. They just feel against it. And the idea of anybody standing up and preaching to you in class. We don't want that idea. And the daughter seconded the motion of her father on that. Said, Dad, right on that. But I know we students need some preaching, but we don't like it. And you just sort of weave it in on the side. And many people today are using that technique. And they're saying, if you really want to get the message over, don't preach. Just kind of weave the thing in on the side and start talking. People don't even know you're preaching. I want to tell you the Old Testament prophets didn't do it. Could you imagine old Isaiah standing up and saying, I don't want you folks to think I'm preaching. I'm just going to kind of weave the thing in on the side. Jeremiah, or something like that. They didn't do that at all. And students, it's easy to build up the wrong idea of that in a wrong distinction between teaching and preaching. I don't hesitate to say that a lot of my teaching is preaching. Well, I'd die if I thought I couldn't preach in class. Because what is preaching? It's just attacking the world, that's all it is. Preaching's attacking the world. It isn't some special format. You got the different formats of doing it. It's attacking the world. And you see, the Bible always attacks the world. It always attacks the world. Because if any man wills to do, he shall know. And all we need is today, despise not to prophesy. I remember many years ago, we got this in our student body, and really, it just was almost impossible to get anything across in class. And I know I went to class one day, and somebody said, going to have a message for you, are you? I didn't say it, but I ought to have said it. Yes, buddy, and you need it, too. Because, you see, he just built up that idea of anything that's preaching. No, that's all wet. That's all out. Despise not prophesying. Despise not preaching. And then the third illustration is 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. I want you to notice that this command to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, is sandwiched in between two commands to give thanks and rejoice in the Lord. But before this, he says, rejoice always. And then right after it, he says, in everything give thanks. Now watch that. Rejoice always, and everything give thanks, pray without ceasing. He just puts them right in between the two. And I think it's a great illustration of the fact that real faith grows in the soil of thanksgiving. I'll never be able to pray without ceasing if I don't know what it is to rejoice always. And in everything to give thanks. What is meant by the command to pray without ceasing? Explain your answer clearly. I believe the command to pray without ceasing includes two things. The first is be in the constant attitude of prayer. It's very important to realize these two things about prayer. One is prayer is an act. And the other is prayer is an attitude. Neither one takes the place of the other. Am I to be on my knees all the time? No, I'm not to be on my knees all the time, but my heart is to be on its knees all the time. You're not to be on your knees all the time, but your heart to be on its knees all the time. I think here's a good practical way to check it. Somebody says, should you watch the football game on television? Or something like that. I think here's a good way to check it. Could you have be watching a game, football game on television, and it's right exciting, say the score side 20-20 with 2 minutes to play, and somebody has the ball down on the 5-yard line, and your telephone rings, and somebody is dying without crying. Could you just turn that television set off and leap right out to that soul who's dying without crying? I think that's the test. I think that's the test. The act of prayer and the attitude of prayer. It's not always God's will that I be in the act of prayer. It is God's will that I always be in the attitude of prayer. Pray without ceasing. I think a second thing included in this is you are to persevere in prayer. And I think you could paraphrase it in this way that might help you to understand it. Pray without stopping. Prayer without ceasing, prayer without stopping. That is, you're praying for somebody to be saved, and the person gets worse rather than better. Don't stop praying. Pray without stopping. You know that little poem that says, don't stop praying, the Lord is nigh. Don't stop praying, he'll hear your cry. That means pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. Pray without stopping. I think we have just time to take this first principle on page 156. Trust the Holy Spirit to quench the great message of 1 Thessalonians in your own soul. I wonder how many of you have chosen for 1 Thessalonians the same quench verse which I chose. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do. How many of you chose that as your quench verse? Seems to me it's a very obvious one. I have a very vivid recollection of this verse from Ben Lippin days. Good many years ago, I was at a Ben Lippin conference when Mr. Legter, the Victorious Life speaker, was there, and he made this statement, which I found to be true through the years. He said the general rule is that everybody who really goes forward in his life with the Lord goes forward in terms of just one particular verse, or just a few verses that God makes real in his life. And he said, I want you speakers to be on your P's and Q's, because in just a minute or two, I'm going to call on you, and I'm going to ask you speakers to tell us, what verse in your life really caused you to go forward in the Lord in a special way? I remember one gave the verse from James 4:6. He giveth more grace. And different speakers gave different ones. And then this is the one that Mr. Legter gave. He said, through this verse, he just entered into a brand new life with the Lord. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do. What did he call me to? Complete sanctification of all the parts into which I'm divided in preparation for the coming of Christ. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do. Let's have our prayer. Let me say this verse once more, and then as our closing prayer, will you say it audibly with me? Faithful is he that calleth you, he will also do. Say it with me, everybody together. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do. In Jesus' name, amen.